want to hear about the Connolly story this morning, and I'd like to invite Chad and Dana to come to the platform at this time, and they'll join us, and we'll have a time where we can talk and get to know one another. I am so grateful that you guys are here. Chad, you and I go all the way back to 2003, so
That's
we've
right.
been friends for a long time.
That's exactly right.
And we started working together on a school choice bill in the state of South Carolina, and in our very first meeting, we were at a hotel, and where he was making a presentation. We got to talking after that. We talked forever about everything,
well,
and
sure,
then from
yeah.
there, a friendship was formed, and we've gotten to know each other and the boys. Why don't you begin and tell us a little bit about yourself and,
sure,
and
sure.
a little
well,
bit about your story.
First, I want to tell you, y'all have an awesome pastor and his wife. We love Pastor Brent and Shelley, and we're a little jealous y'all have them, and they're not closer to prosperity. But Dane and I are blessed to know them and just to be close friends. And, you know, there's some people in your life you run into, and you never have to catch up. You know, we can't see each other maybe for months, and it's immediate. And I just really thank the Lord for that. He's been a blessing in my life for a long time. We live in a little town called Prosperity, South Carolina. It's actually 41 miles from where Annie is in Fort Jackson right now. And so Prosperity's not a big place, and Dane and I have experienced tragedy, and the Lord brought us together. We've watched God work in our lives. It's really an amazing thing, and I just praise God for her every day because I was as low as a whale's belly on the bottom of the ocean. I would not have given you a plug nickel for the ability for me to pull out of what had happened. I just didn't see it. And the Lord hit me with Romans 8:28 in the middle of a terrible situation. And I wasn't reading it. I wasn't studying it. It just whacked me in the face. And I love the scripture. We know that. We know that. We can have confidence. You know, throughout your morning service already, you see the confidence of the Lord in people. The Spirit. Y'all have great singers. And, man, I love the people that play the instruments and all the encouragement. And it just reminds me, you know, I probably wasn't thinking about it a lot before our tragedies happened. But sitting in church a lot, hearing the word, listening to music, hearing scripture, that stuff gets inside of you. And I just had the great pleasure of speaking for Pastor Matt and the young people upstairs, and that's what I was trying to say to them, is you're doing the right thing. Hiding the word in your heart, knowing that God's got a plan, even in the middle of terrible circumstances, is really what it's all about.
Well, let's start. Our people do not know you, and some have met you a couple times through the years, but we haven't been able to share. Why don't we start, you went to Clemson with
yep.
a P.
I did, Clemson with a P, go
Clemson.
Tigers.
So you went to Clemson, you served in the U.S. Army. Do we have anyone served in the Army here? All right.
Thank you for your service.
Yes, and you drove a tank.
Yeah, drove a tank, operated a tank, fired a tank, commanded a tank.
Well, so let's start with you and give your story and,
sure.
from a teenager growing up, and then we'll be introduced to Dana.
You know, I grew up in a little Methodist church in the country. If you had your hand raised, you had a question. It was pretty static and out in the country and very quiet Methodist. Not as evangelical, but my mom and dad's faith was solid, gave my heart to the Lord early. Knew I was going to go to Clemson, lived in this little town. We were very, I would call it pretty sheltered. Just really didn't have a lot of questions about what my mom and dad taught me. You know, I tell people I grew up with a drug problem. My dad drugged me to church, and he drugged me to youth group. And I really didn't question my faith. But I didn't talk about it out loud either. And at Clemson, of course, was thrown into a turmoil of temptations and stuff, and I didn't do very well. I'm ashamed to say I fell a lot of ways. But I met this beautiful girl named Michelle, and she talked about Jesus out loud, and I wasn't sure that was legal at that point, you know. And I wanted to hang out with her, and it was very cool. And she really just changed my life because we started going to a different church with a Bible-preaching pastor who wasn't ashamed of the gospel and who taught us how to, you know, stand up for it. And so after college and after the Army, we got married, and I jumped into an engineering field. I loved what I was doing, working in the corporate world. Did really, really well. I was driven to succeed. But I found out that I was running towards some things, leaning the ladder against the wrong way, against the wrong wall. I watched my dad lose a career to downsizing, and it shook my world. Michelle and I had this love for America, though, and so we wanted to go and give back. And our way, I guess, was to be involved in politics. And I was one of those people that, you know, I didn't want to be in politics. Poly is many, and tick means bloodsuckers. And I didn't want to be involved formally, but my frustration was there just aren't enough Christians involved. And so I'm working the corporate job, and then I decide I'm going to start my own business. I jump out into that. But at the same time, we start knocking on doors and making phone calls, waving signs. Two little boys came along, CJ, Chad Jr., who's now a junior at Clemson. If you've watched ESPN Game Day, he was painted up in all orange for the last TV game, just having a big time, and I'm getting texts from all over the country. Is that your son? Yeah, that's him. Mm-hmm. And CJ was born in 97, Bennett was born in 2000. A little after that time, I felt led to write a book about American Christian history and free enterprise and the way God had put his hand on this nation. You know, it's not perfect. There are no perfect people. There are no perfect churches. There are no perfect politicians, but America is pretty special. Mm-hmm. And I believe it's special because God ordained this nation. Mm-hmm. Our founder said, we're going to put God at the center.
Amen.
It's a pretty special place. You can go to Japan and not be Japanese. You can go to France and not be a Frenchman. But people that come to America, they're Americans. Mm-hmm. That makes it pretty special. And God's had his hand on this nation for years and years. Look at the humanitarian aid, the missionaries we've sent, the dollars we've spent, the freedom we've spread. We don't go to other nations and try to take over. We go to other nations and give them freedom. That's pretty amazing. And so I actually wrote a book. I met a great guy named Charlie Tremendous Jones, and Charlie was a Christian motivational speaker for 50-something years before he passed away and went home to be with the Lord. And Charlie published my book, Freedom Tide, and I started speaking about this. I just had this burden for the nation that unless Christians get involved, we're losing our country. It probably happened to me a lot in the 90s, when we had a president whose slogan became, it's the economy, stupid. Character doesn't count. And I was just baffled. Why are people so easily duped by a slogan that says character doesn't count? And literally went around the country, got reelected by saying it doesn't matter what you do in your private life, it's what you do in public that counts. And that was in big conflict with my faith, realizing that who we are in private is who we are in public. Mm-hmm. And you can't hide it. And the more you try to hide it, the more distorted it becomes. And that's really what got me involved in politics. I was telling the young people a little bit ago to read. And I was reading biblical worldview books. Pastor Brent and I share an author friend named George Barna. He's a Christian pollster. He just wrote a book called The Day Christianity Changed America about the recent election. I just finished it and emailed George and said thank you. But his books were instrumental. The biblical worldview books from Dr. David Noble in Colorado Springs, Understanding the Times, looking at the worldviews and the distortion, and you wonder what's going on in the world. Nothing's changed in these 20-something years since I started reading that stuff. It's gotten worse. Mm. The country's more confused. There's more noise. There's more distortion of the truth. You know, I was trying to impress this on the young people a little while ago, too. They're thrown so many temptations now that we didn't know. It's available to them on social media and the news. We can't even trust the news to give us truth anymore. It's so distorted, and we've got to be better at sorting out what's right and what's wrong. And so I wrote this book, and I felt led to run for a political office, and I'll tell you that story more after Dana gets started and tells her story.
Okay. Dana. Thank you for coming. I know that the reason we have this setting is that this is not something that you necessarily enjoy. So thank you for indulging me. I really appreciate that. Would you introduce yourself and how did you grow up?
Okay. Well, thank you, Pastor Brent. First of all, I want to say this is such a sweet fellowship, and I appreciate how friendly you are, and I've met some really sweet people here, and we appreciate you inviting us. I grew up in just small town South Carolina. I was raised in a Christian home with godly parents, just like many of you here. You bring your children to church. You talk about the Word of God and Jesus in your home and in the car, and it's just a part of who you are. It's not just a Sunday morning thing or a Sunday night thing or a Wednesday night thing. It was who they were, and so they lived that out for me, and at the age of 9, I really felt convicted that I didn't know Jesus, and I was hearing sermons, and I taught with my mom and dad, and they prayed the sinner's prayer with me. So around my kitchen table, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. Amen. At 9 years old. And as I got older, I understood more of what that meant and living for the Lord and making good choices and bad choices and repenting and just trying to follow Jesus. I went to college, went to a Christian college, grew in my faith. And one thing that we talked about yesterday on the marriage retreat is it was very important to me as a young Christian lady to only go out or date men that I knew were Christian. And it wasn't just in name, it was their actions and how they lived and how they honored the Lord. And so I feel like I had a very easy childhood. I was just blessed. Life was good. And I got out of college, and I was still single, working, and a friend of mine at church wanted to introduce me to one of her friends. And so I was a little apprehensive, but I decided to go on a blind date, and that is where I met Barry Harbert, and I fell in love. He was a wonderful, godly man, and we got married. And we built a home, and we got pregnant. I had a miscarriage, and then got pregnant again. I have a beautiful girl named Leah who's 18, and she is a freshman at Clemson. Sometimes when you have a lot of kids, you have to remember their ages and their names. And then after Leah's birth, I went through, we shared two more miscarriages, which was very hard. And then God blessed me with another baby girl, Summer, who is now 15. And so here we were living this wonderful life in a just little small town America. My husband was working in an engineering job, and we were active in the church, and we had two little girls, 2 and 5.
Amen. That's great. All right, let's transition to some things that went through that forever changed your life with you and your family.
Yeah, so Michelle and I were doing great. Things were wonderful. I'd printed the book. I printed 10,000. I gave away a lot of that. Had to print more, and was confronted with, you know, I got to put a lot of money in these books. And so I stored away 25,000 books from the second printing, and I started speaking. My goal was to be a speaker. I remember going to speak in the Netherlands, and right after Bennett was born in 2000, and here I am. I'm speaking internationally, and I come back, and Charlie Tremendous Jones, the guy who published the book, and he said, that's great, you got to speak in the Netherlands. You're going to be an international speaker. How's your Sunday school class in Newberry, where we live? I said, Charlie, I don't have time to teach a Sunday school class. And he said, I'll never forget, he said, you mean they need to hear what you have to say in the Netherlands, but not in Newberry? So I got home and called my pastor. You know, you've been talking to me about teaching that Sunday school class? The Lord's moving on me to start that. Mm-hmm. And so I got really more involved in the church there and teaching my Sunday school class. I'm still teaching in Newberry First Baptist. And we printed the books. My speaking career is beginning. And about that time, I decided, the friends were like, you got to run for this office. I ran for a state senate office that I eventually lost. But I put out a fleece, in fact, 3 fleeces, and the Lord met every one of them. It showed me that I was supposed to run for this office. It was devastating to lose.
We have time. Why don't you tell
us
real quickly about that fleece? Because people may not understand.
I told this at the marriage conference yesterday. Yeah. And so, Joan, in the book of Judges, there's this leader named Gideon that doesn't want to be a leader. And God impressed upon him. He has an angel visit. You've probably read Judges 6 and 7, and I'm reading this at this time because I'm trying to discern whether or not the Lord's speaking to me. So I print all these books. I want to be a speaker. I printed 25,000 books. That's a lot of books. Mm. And by this time, I have these two little boys that are used to things like food and shelter. And I realize I got to sell some books. And so I didn't want to run for state senate. I didn't have any interest in running for state senate. But my friends are like, Chad, you believe in this stuff. You speak well. You're a Christian. You got to run for state senate. So I began my negotiations with God. I know y'all have never done this. So I decide I'm going to build a wall big enough that God's not going to get over. Because I already know I'm not supposed to run for state senate. Y'all relate. So I say, Lord, and it's the special election because the guy who was the state senator becomes the lieutenant governor of South Carolina. He's a friend of ours, nice guy. He wins the lieutenant governorship. There's a special election. You've got to make a decision to file. You know, you got to do these legal things. So I file. You got to file by December 1st, which is a Monday. The election is in mid-February. So I say, okay, Lord, if I got these books and I want to be obedient, I want to do what you want me to do. Gideon put out 2 fleeces to determine it's you. I'm going to lay out 3 because I want to make sure, Lord, this is you and not me. So, Lord, if you'll give me 3 speaking engagements between December 1st and February 1st, then, Lord, I'll know it's you and it's not me. And I'm feeling pretty good because, as y'all know, nobody hires speakers in churches at Christmas time. So I've limited God to just January. I'm feeling pretty good about it. And Lord, if it's not too much trouble, if you would just let each speaking engagement have at least 1,000 people at each one, then, Lord, I'll know it's you. Because, you know, one speaking engagement begats another. That's all scriptural. And so at this point in my life, there were exactly zero times that 1,000 people had heard me say anything. So I'm feeling very comfortable. I'm not having to run for state senate. I know God don't want me to run for state senate. It's all good to go. And Lord, it's not too much trouble. Third fleece. If you would just let every one of the speaking engagements pre-order 1,000 books. Speakers love when they pre-order your book. You don't even have to be good then. They already got your book. So I'm feeling pretty comfortable. A few days goes by and this guy calls. He says, Chad, we're in Memphis, Tennessee. We got a hold of your book. You're right. Christians need to be involved. You're so right. Can you come and speak? Bring Michelle and the boys. It's the second weekend of January. We got about 1,200 people coming. And do you mind shipping us 1,000 books ahead of time? I'll FedEx you a check. No, sir, I don't mind. That's, what are you doing, Lord? I don't mind a bit, sir. That's great. A few days goes by, a fellow named Roland Hughes from Irmo, South Carolina, he calls and says, you're not going to believe this. I had a speaker cancel on me because of a family obligation. It's that first weekend of December. Are you free? Can you come and speak about your book? Yeah, I can come speak about my book. He said, I got 1,500 people coming. Just ship me 1,200 books ahead of time, and that way you don't have to worry about bringing them. I'm like, Lord, pull this leg. It plays Jingle Bells. What are you doing? This isn't the plan. I'm not supposed to run for state senate. I'm convinced I'm not supposed to be in the state senate. I got these books to sell. The next week, I'm in Philadelphia. I do spiritual heritage tours of cities. I've done that for years, and so I was in Valley Forge, which is a place, if you've never been, you got to go. It's, oh my goodness, you just weep at what those people did for, we're sitting here to have this freedom. It's just amazing. And so, but I didn't take Michelle and the boys. They were little, and they couldn't travel all the time. And so I'm in Philadelphia. I'd spoken at the King of Prussia Convention Center. People had lined up. I was signed. It was just a blessing. I've got a hotel room for the night, but it's Tuesday night before Thanksgiving. I'm not even thinking about the state senate. But I got a file by Monday, and two of the three fleeces have been met. But I'm not thinking about it. In fact, I'm feeling pretty comfortable. This ain't going to happen. I'm good to go. I decide on the spur of the moment. We're at Dunkin' Donuts, drinking coffee, eating a bagel. I'm like, I'm going home. I'm feeling sorry for myself a little bit. I'm tired, a little bit of a pity party. My wife and kids didn't come. I don't want to get stuck in Philadelphia over Thanksgiving and starting to spit a little bit of sleet and snow. I just get my stuff out of the room. I take off on the Pennsylvania Turnpike, heading west to hit Interstate 81 and go home. I figure it's a 9 or 10 hour drive. I'll be home by morning, you know. Well, this is the days before the cell phones fit in your pocket. Y'all remember when you had to take your cell phone, your whole car in, and they bolted it in. Remember those days? Mm-hmm. And so my cell phone is in my Jeep Cherokee. And it's got to be midnight. I don't know. It's midnight, and I'm tired. And I'm driving. And my cell phone rings. Well, the last time that happened, CJ had slammed a door and knocked out one of Bennett's baby teeth. So I was like, oh, something's happened. Remember, he just got his braces off a year ago. I answered the cell phone. I said, hello. And, you know, people didn't do this back then. This is, you know, it was a long time ago, right? Oh, man, I'm so sorry. I thought I was leaving a message for you. Since I got you, I don't mind talking. I said, no big deal. I got a 10-hour drive home. Let's talk. He said, you know, we got a hold of your book. He said, we love the brevity. We love that you're teaching people about the two things that made America special. And we got a meeting coming up in Toledo, Ohio. We'd like you to come and speak. We'll pay you a nice honorarium, bring Michelle and the boys. We'll take care of them too. He said, we got about 5,000 people coming. This is sad, it's true, but it's the truth. He said, look, this is Thanksgiving weekend, but next week, can you go ahead and just ship us 2,500 of them ahead of time? Yes, sir. When is your meeting? Because remember, my deal with God. He said, it's that last Saturday in January. Wow. I had to pull over. I was crying so hard. Oh, God, forgive me for trying to tell you what's best for me. I'm so sorry. Forgive me for negotiating with you for what's best in my life. So I called Michelle. We're running for state senate. I called my dad. We're running for state senate. And then I lost. You're like, oh my, what are you doing? Why do you go through this and you lose? And you know what he taught me, though? It wasn't about winning. It was about being obedient.
Amen.
And, you know, since now I've been able to travel the whole country. I believe everything that's happened to me, to be involved in national politics, to be able to help the president get elected, to be in the meetings I've been in, to be around the Pastor Brent Armstrongs in virtually every state in America. You name a pastor leader. Dr. Paul Chappell's become a friend and mentor. You know, I've spent time with Dr. James Dobson and David Jeremiah, and I can name dozens of them that have become my friends, and their cell phones are in my phone. I believe it goes back to that moment of obedience. Mm. You know, Michelle and I were doing great. Things were kicking along. It didn't hurt my speaking to lose. It elevated it. I spoke for Joyce Meyer in front of 25,000 people at the Rams Dome in St. Louis. You know, just one of those things like, wow. And they called me from Australia. We got your book. We want 10,000 of them. Here I was thinking small. God was thinking so much bigger. In 05, we're rocking and rolling. I'm speaking like crazy. I'm all over the place. Michelle's mom dies. It was the night that Katrina hit in New Orleans. Surgery went wrong. She passed away. Michelle dove into the deepest depression. Just horrible. I'd seen her go through moments of blues. She was on light medication. I had her in counseling, but it wasn't bad, I didn't think. By the time Christmas rolls around, that was in September, her dad kind of came out of his grief funk. You know how it's hard. She got better. We started building our house. We've been talking about it for years. She's the general contractor doing all the negotiations. In May, my grandmother died. It was like a flashback. We were in my grandmama's nursing home room right before she passed, and we prayed over her. We put hands on grandmama and prayed, and because she was a godly lady, man. She prayed for me when I wasn't worth hardly praying for, you know. My grandmama was just a titan to me. And she went home to be with the Lord that night, and I looked back at Michelle, and she had that 1,000-yard stare just looking straight through me. And Bennett was on her lap. He was like 5. And I thought, uh-oh. They're not good. She did okay, but kind of just simmered into a depression. Her dad came by the house. Her mom and dad are the kind of people that nothing's good enough. They're perfectionists. Your hair's not right. Your makeup's not right. Just always critical. Y'all know people out there just critical. Just they got to be negative. And he made a criticism of the house that just laid her out. And she said, you know, my mother wouldn't have approved of anything I've chosen. I'm like, hon, it doesn't matter. Your mom's dead and gone. It doesn't matter. And she said she wouldn't have chosen it. 2 days later, she was in bed for 8 weeks. The last Sunday of July, I had spoken at Chick-fil-A the week before. Awesome, awesome company to edify and support. And I'd spoken about marriage and family like we did yesterday. And by the way, we had a great time with y'all with the marriage retreat yesterday. It was really very special. Thank y'all for blessing us. Joseph, you were awesome. Mm-hmm. Y'all need to ask Joseph about Pinchy Winchy. But I so distrusted Michelle and where she was at that I took the boys with me. Well, they loved it. They got all the free Chick-fil-A sandwiches. And as y'all know, if you got boys, they can eat some groceries, man. I mean, it's unbelievable. And they're sitting right over here. And that was one of those things. I'd said something I never, ever said publicly. I stopped. I paused. I said, Lord, that was good. I know that came from the Holy Spirit. I'm stealing that. I said, I've messed up. I've made mistakes. I've even failed at business. I'm not going to be a failure before God and man with my wife and my boys. They were sitting right there. They were beaming. They had seen the Batmobile in the lobby. They had eaten Chick-fil-A sandwiches. I was praising the Lord. What I didn't say was my wife's at home with a deep depression. I'd actually left her in Augusta, Georgia with her dad. Pop, pop, she needs her meds. She needs to sleep. She needs to eat. We picked her up on the way home and from Atlanta. And the next Sunday, we leave for church. I prayed over her. I laid hands on her that morning. Just me and the boys just put our hands on her. Just, oh, God, deliver her. Please deliver her from this deep depression. She was as stiff as the floor. She was just stiff and hard as a rock. I think she was awake and just didn't acknowledge us. But we prayed. Boys, I wanted them to see me praying for her and praying with her and praying about her situation. We go to church. I feel a little nudge. Go check on Michelle. No. The boys need to see me go to church. They need to see me. So I left my Sunday school class. I taught it pretty much like always. And we go to church. And because I felt like, you know, she gets better as time goes on in the day. She's fine. She's cooking lunch. That's what happened a couple weeks ago. We walk in the house, and it was kind of just still and eerie. And I walked through the kitchen. Bennett, who was 5, was on my heels. And CJ, who's nine, is right behind him. And I go through the kitchen, I look to my office, and I see something in the floor. I honestly thought it was a rag doll or something, or a stuffed animal. And it was her hair, and she had shot herself. And, of course, we rushed to her and tried to clear her mouth out. She was gone. She had shot herself through the mouth. And I pushed the boys away. I grabbed her to not let them see, you know, the mess. And I told them, go to your room. And I'm calling 911, and I'm calling her dad and my mom and dad. Michelle's gone. She's gone. And I'm holding my wife 18 and a half years, and the devil says, you failed. Referring to my talk back at Chick-fil-A. And immediately the Lord says, this wasn't my plan, but I have a plan for Satan's disruptions. And that was when Romans 8:28 hit me. I'm holding her, and Romans 8:28 flies up and hits me in the face. And I said, Lord, all things, how can this be good? And he said, did you believe it yesterday? I did. He said, I need you to trust me today. I told him I would. So I'm going to trust you. And through weeks and weeks and days of sobbing and crying and what am I going to do and how am I going to do this, you know, I fainted in the casket room. I'd never thought about picking out a casket for my wife. I was 3 years older. I thought I'd surely die for her. She did. Picking out a tombstone. Never thought about picking out a tombstone. Just something I'd never even processed or contemplated. We as guys take pride, which is bad, in thinking we've planned it all out. I hadn't planned any of that out. I had a hard time. You know, the boys are asking tough questions. Why'd mommy shoot herself? Why'd she do this? Did I not love her enough? What'd I do wrong? I had a 3 or 4 month period where I just couldn't get off the mat. The only people I really went to be around, other than people like Brent, he came and spent time with me. I went to see him, of course, and was my pro-life group. I'm on the board of a pro-life organization called Palmetto Family Council. And they were my buddies. We had fought all these liberal fights in the legislature. So I'd fought it. And so I went back to the meetings, and the first meeting I went to was probably late November, and a buddy of mine, who turns out a buddy of Dana's, he says, when you're ready, I want you to meet this girl, and I'm just like 5 months in. I said, JD, I love you, man. Get out of my face. I'm not looking for no girl. I'm having a hard time. This is rough. You know, grief's really hard. Grief hits you from a way that not only was it sudden and we saw something nobody should ever see, you know, covered in blood and what's left of my wife. I go back to see the boys in the room, and I didn't realize how bad it was, you know? So all these things you're processing for these months. So here's JD trying to meet somebody. Man, I'm just not ready. He said, you'll be all right. Hang in there. They prayed for me. We have a budget meeting right before Christmas, almost a month later. Here comes JD. Bo, give it a break. What is wrong with you? I'm not looking for no woman. He said, you got to meet this girl. JD, Bo, I'm doing better, but I'm having a hard time. This was not in the plan. I'm not dealing this well. He said, well, Chad, you know that talk you do about counting your blessings? Do y'all hate when people use your words against you? Yeah, I remember that talk. He said, you need to read your notes. So I went home and read the notes, and I wrote down 103 blessings that the boys and I had going for us. And the Lord gave me 3 prayers. I took off my wedding ring for the first time in 18 and a half years. I put it with her jewelry in a safe in our little lockbox. And I told the boys, we're moving on. This is going to be hard, but we're moving on. The devil's not going to beat us. I'd read something that said when Satan can't defeat you, he'll defeat someone whose defeat could defeat you. Mm. I told the boys, I said, the devil's after you and me. We're not going down. God ordains we move on. Mommy believed we'd move on. You deserve for me to move on. This is going to be hard. I'm moving on. Took my ring off. We go back. I see JD at the third board meeting in January. Good grief. He said, you're boring. Get out of the house. You need to meet this girl. Okay. What's her name? He said, Dana. I said, JD, how'd she become single? He said, same way you did. I'll let her tell it part.
Well, I left off saying how we had this sweet little home, a nice home, and 2 little girls, and life was great. And usually when life is good, Satan's always working behind the scenes.
Right.
And we have to always be aware that he is, you know, roaring around looking for who he can devour. And My husband, through some series of events and some bad decisions that he had made, he lost his job. And then right after that, his mother passed away suddenly, and he started slipping into a depression. Now, his personality was great. He was always upbeat. He was an encourager. He had a winning smile. He was an athlete, loved the Lord. He'd never suffered with depression, and so this was new to me. Now, since I've lived through this, I realize there are thousands of people that struggle with anxiety and depression, and it's nothing to be ashamed of, but you need to accept it and deal with it. And it's kind of something that he hid, but I could see it. But he struggled with it for a long time. Well, not for a long time, but for a year. And during that year, it was very difficult living with him and realizing he was just the shell of the man that I'd married. And so one night, it got very heavy. And I don't know what you're going through, but if you've ever been through something really difficult, sometimes you almost feel smothered. There's just a darkness, just a... I couldn't explain it, but I woke up and I thought, I've got to get up. I've got to go pray. And so I went to the kitchen away from where the family was sleeping, and I just started praying out loud, and I was crying, and I said, God, you've got to help me. You've got to bring him through this. This is not the man I married. He needs to be a father to these girls, and I really pray that you will give him a testimony and help this to be something he can share, and that he can tell how you brought him out of this and through this. And I remember praying, and I heard these words just in my spirit. I'm the restorer, and I'm the rebuilder. And I knew it was from the Lord, and I just hung on to that, because sometimes you know something, and you hang on to it, and you can't see it. You can't see how it's going to end or how it's going to play out, but that's what you're holding on to. And I thanked the Lord for that. I said, I know that was from you, and I'm going to hold on to that. Well, my husband kind of would have some good days and bad days, and on July 12th of 2004, he did not show up for work, and I got a call early in the morning that asked where Barry was, and I knew something was wrong, and I said, I don't know where he's at. I hope he's just driving. I hope he's just thinking, and so my parents came and got the girls, and some friends and I just started looking. He wouldn't answer his cell phone. We started going to places where we had picnicked and places that were special to us. Maybe he had gone there to just think. And so the day goes on, and we still have nothing. And so about 4 o'clock, I go to the sheriff's office and just say, I need some help. My husband's missing. I think he may be a danger to himself. And I give them a little description. And they set me in a room, and I'll just never forget this. They set me in a room, and it was really cold, and it was in July. And the oddest thing happened. My pastor opens the door, and I looked at him. And he said, I'm sorry. We found Barry in his truck. He had pulled off an abandoned road, and he shot himself in the heart. And I don't know all the details, how when they found out, they called my pastor. I don't know all that. It was very comforting. It was a very difficult day that I'll never forget. And I realized then I was 32, and I was widowed, and I had 2 little girls that were probably playing at my parents' house that didn't know they didn't have a daddy. And I tell you, when you go through something like that, you realize what your foundation is. And my foundation was the rock of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It was not on people. People will let you down. Godly people do ungodly things. And I think that's one of the hardest things to accept in life, is that good people will make bad decisions that will cause ripples that will really affect your life. But God is faithful, and he helped me and the girls, and we were able to, through a certain amount of time, I sold my house and moved closer to my parents. I got involved in another Christian, godly church that supported us, loved us, and I was able to get to a normal life of being a single mom. I didn't say I loved it, but I was able to find a little confidence in what I was doing, and I had the girls, and a few years went by, and I was teaching a single mom's Sunday school class at a church. I did not know that this man, JD, was talking to Chad. Many women, this is true, sometimes when a man is widowed, women come out of the woodwork, and they're very eager. I was not that way. I was actually very, I had been burned, I had been betrayed, I felt, and I was very leery of anybody. And I had these two little girls I was protecting. And so his wife, JD's wife, was asking me, would I like to meet someone? And I wasn't real comfortable with that. I didn't know how to start dating. And I didn't know this man. He was a stranger. Why would I go out with a stranger? And so anyway, they kind of explained him to me. And I decided I would Google him. And because he was a speaker and written a book, I did find out that Chad was a godly man. We met and on a blind date. And
she Googled me.
I'm smart, ladies. You do your homework, okay? But through this whole story, God was working in two broken homes. And he brought us together with this couple. And we fell in love. And we got married in 2007. We celebrated our 10th anniversary this year. And so God definitely had a plan for our disruption. And our girls call him Daddy, and the boys call me Mom. And we didn't ask for that, but they needed that, and that's what they wanted in their lives. And they are brother and sisters, and they fight like cats and dogs sometimes, so it's all normal. But this story is about restoration. God is the restorer, and he is the rebuilder of broken things. And it's a hard story to tell, but it's all about how God can work.
Amen.
We really do hate telling it. You know, I tell the Lord all the time, you gotta make blessing out of this. And he does, because people come up to us and tell us, you know, write it down, tell this story. But it's hard. It's difficult. You don't like remembering that stuff. And, you know, your whole life's dreams are in your arms. And, you know, seeing your mom in a pool of blood is just not a cool thing. And you wish all that stuff would never happen. And it's just tough. But meeting her, you know, I made a joke yesterday. I found out how we know Adam named Eve, woman. I saw her and went, whoa, man. Mm-hmm. And, I was very blessed. She's a godly lady. She's awesome. But, you know, I was struck by her beauty. And, you know, I used to joke that she chased me around South Carolina, but she didn't like when I joke like that. So I don't tell people that anymore. But the truth is, we met. And, you know, I didn't know immediately, but I was praying so hard. And I had those 103 things I'd written down, and the Lord gave me three prayers. I wasn't going to go looking for anybody. They were going to have to stumble into me. We went on a blind date. JD and Nancy set it up. I was already in their apartment when she comes in, so I thought, wow, here she is, kind of coming where I am. The second thing was I prayed that there'd be somebody who would honor Michelle's memory, not be threatened by it. What better than a suicide survivor marrying a suicide survivor? I wouldn't have thunk that, you know what I mean? I wouldn't have thought, only God. And the third thing was, I didn't want a guy in the picture. I didn't know I was praying for a widow. That never really crossed my mind, but I was praying for a widow. I was praying for somebody that didn't have a guy. I didn't want to trade loyalties or whatever. And so a pastor buddy of mine and Pastor Brent's from Spartanburg, South Carolina, had did a talk about don't be the unbelieving believer. And he mailed me all, I don't know, it was like a 6-Sunday series on Acts 12. And so I listened to all those tapes, and I was driving around Greenville, Spartanburg, upstate of South Carolina one day, and he's telling the story of Acts 12 when Peter is going to be executed at dawn. Y'all know the story. Mm-hmm. And Scripture says the angel struck him and woke him up. He's sleeping so well, he's got to be shaken awake. He's going to be executed at dawn. He's at peace. Most of us don't sleep that well, and we're not even facing execution at dawn. I was really struck by this. Wow. He wakes up. The guards are out. The shackles are off. The gates are open. He thinks he's dreaming. He walks out in the night air. He didn't know where to go. He goes to the home of Mary, where the first century church Christians are praying for Peter. Oh, God, deliver Peter. Oh, God, deliver Peter. He knocks on the gate. Rhoda, the servant girl, answers. Doesn't even open it because it's Peter, it's Peter, it's Peter. She runs back into where they're praying. And they basically say, leave us alone. Can't you see we're busy praying for Peter? I had to pull off the road again. I was crying. Oh, God, you've answered my prayer. Mm-hmm. And I'm not even believing it. And there she is. So I started talking about marriage pretty quick. I did. I scared her just crazy.
That's true.
That's true. She thinks I'm fairly decisive. That's true, too. And, you know, I was 43. I knew what I was looking for in a mate. I was praying. And here she is. And we took the kids to a place, as a mountain called Highland, in Highlands, North Carolina. And that was a hike. And it was late winter. We'd only been dating maybe 6 weeks, 8 weeks. And we really didn't spend that much time together. She's in Greer, South Carolina, near Greenville. I'm in Prosperity. I've got two little boys that are still dealing with suicide of their mom. She's got two little girls in there. She's doing an awesome job. I thought, man, she's doing better with the girls than I am with the boys. I need her. I feel like a failure. And we go on this hike. And, you know, there really is something to be said for the roles that God intended. And mom is the nurturer. I got to tell you, guys, I believe it's true about all of us. I was not wired to be a woman. I was doing my best. I was trying hard. But there were green things in the sink. There were green stuff in the refrigerator growing. Sometimes
we still find those things growing in the refrigerator. So.
Yeah, but there were a lot more with me. Mm-hmm. I had Petri dishes going on. You know, I mean, I am over my head. And I'm sitting down. I'm laying in the bed with the boys at night praying, crying, trying to answer questions. They're just not, you know, I'm just referring to the word. That's what I got. And we go on this hike, and Dana notices I picked the kids up from a slippery place. It was still a little icy. And I remember her saying something about that, you know, that there's a strong man to take care of me and my girls. Mm-hmm. That was so striking to me. And so we got married in July. My first father-in-law wasn't happy because that was the month Michelle died. It was also the month Barry died. But we decided July is not going to be a negative for our future. July is going to be a positive. Mm-hmm. God made July too. And just because two people made two stupid decisions we didn't get a vote on, we're going to take July back. And so we got married in July, July 14th. We've been married 10 years now, and the kids are 20, 18, 16, and 15.
Amen.
And we are blessed.
Amen. This is an amazing. Let's thank them for sharing their story. Let's take our Bibles, and Chad's going to share a word with us at this time, I'll take this.
Get my handy Bible out here. Y'all turn around.
Just take your Bibles, and let's have a word from Chad here in just a moment.
Everybody find Romans 8:28. This is what I want to talk about today. You know, I don't know how many times... I really don't know how many times I'd read this scripture. I had a buddy of mine when I started my business. I'll tell you this story because I grew up Methodist, and although we read the Bible, I'd never read the Bible through. And so in 1991, I started my business, and I had a business mentor with me, and we were driving around in his car. I don't know if I ever told Pastor Brent this story. And he's got a Bible in his car, and I had honestly never seen anybody traveling with their Bible in their car. I said, Jamie, what's that got to do with business? Because he was telling me you need to read it more. He said, nothing but everything. I said, well, I'm totally confused. He said, have you ever read the whole Bible through in 1 year? I said, I've read the whole Bible through. He turned his car around and we went to a Christian bookstore. Now at that point, you know, I'm in my late 20s, I'm in my mid-20s. I'd never read the whole Bible through, I'm ashamed to say. And he took me over to the Bibles, and he said, that one-year Bible's a pretty good place to start. It's got a psalm, a proverb, an Old Testament, and a New Testament. You're a disciplined guy. You can do it. He said, I'm not going to teach you socialism. You got to buy it, but I want you to buy that Bible, and you start reading it. I double dog dare you. I don't think I've missed a year reading that Bible all the way through since 1991, because he challenged me. And Romans 8:28, y'all follow along with me, because this is the one that popped up and hit me that day. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. I literally was holding my wife. I had pulled her close to me to push the boys away so they didn't see her face. It was bad. And I put her back down. I pushed them away. Go to your room. Go to your room. And I let her back down. And the devil says, you failed. The Lord put in my heart. This wasn't my plan, but I have a plan for Satan's disruptions. And I'm holding her going, what am I going to do? God, what am I going to do? What? Michelle, what did you do? What did you do this for? And I knew it was bad, but I didn't know how bad. And Romans 8:28 leaped up off. I'm looking at her face, and it was a mess. And Romans 8:28 hit me in the face. Now, if y'all been reading scripture and you're not sure what you read, you ever been doing that? And you had to go back and read it over and over again to really get what it said. And you go, really? That's what it said? That's what happened to me in that surreal moment. Romans 8:28 hit me in the face. Here's what I want to share with y'all today. There are things that happen in our lives. There are people who do things and we don't get a vote. And God's still there. 2 weeks before Michelle did it, I woke up in the middle of the night, just like Dana did. And I run in the kitchen. It's the only time I remember thinking, what if she commits suicide? What would I do? And I really didn't process it, but this night I thought about it. At 3 o'clock in the morning, I run in the kitchen. I pull open the knife drawer. I am going to hide the knives so she cannot do anything to hurt herself. And I look in there, I'm going, how can I hide all the knives? And the Lord kind of tapped me on the shoulder. Look at the curtains. There's those cords. You going to hide them? The toaster's over here. You going to hide the cord? Where's her medication? Do you even know where it is, you big dummy? I'm not sure he called me a big dummy. That's what I felt like. Nope. I don't know where her medication is. He put on my heart that night, people make decisions you can't change. I went in the boys' rooms and I said, Lord, protect my boys. Watch over my boys. God, I don't know what's going on here. Deliver Michelle from this awful depression. I went in the bedroom. I prayed over her. I went back to bed. I slept like a baby. 2 weeks later, I walk in from church to find my wife has committed suicide and left me a single dad with two little boys that ask hard questions. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know where you are in life. I don't know what God's calling you to do. It's a little bit like God called me into politics. It wasn't my dream. It wasn't my goal. I had never written it down. And yet in 2011, after Dana comes along, I find that God has a plan, and he is the restorer and the rebuilder. And the Lord put on my heart, you got to get involved in this. You've been out speaking for almost 20 years about Christians getting involved. This is your time. I ran for state party chairman in 2011. South Carolina's the first in the South primary state. It puts us in the forefront. Again, I'm not relating this to God's plan in my life. I know Dana comes along, and before her, and I'd leave, the boys say, Daddy, please don't leave. Please don't leave, Dad. Where are you going? You're going to be okay? Please don't get on the plane. Please. What are we going to do if something happens to you? Dana comes along. God shows me it does connect. He does have a plan. Even though something terrible happened, he's still weaving these pieces together despite what happens in our lives. He's still got a plan for you, and he's still got a plan for me. South Carolina's first in the South. I do 57 national television interviews. I'm just doing my deal. I'm trying to protect the faith and the conservatism and truth. I did everything from the left to the right. If you name a political show, I was a guest commentator. I found out how bad the left is. The media, they're not all liberal, only about 90%. But they think you're a Looney Tune. They think you're a knucklehead for believing in Christ. They think you're crazy for being a conservative, for believing that babies ought to have the right to life, and God had a definition of marriage, and it's one man, one woman, and Israel matters, and limited government is a biblical view of economics. They think you're nuts. Literally, there were times I sat down to do an interview, and they would be cursing in my earbud, tell me what an idiot I was for being a conservative Christian. And I'm the chairman of a party, and I don't believe parties solve anything anymore than I do believe candidates or presidents or congressmen or senators. But Christian involvement is what I've been talking about for so long, and yet this had knocked me off my ability to talk about it until God brought me her. So in this process, there's a guy named Reince Priebus. Y'all have seen Reince on television. He was President Trump's chief of staff. He became a mentor to me. He would text me, hey, I saw you on MSNBC. Nice job. Thanks for defending your faith. Thanks for defending me. Thanks for standing up for conservative values. Stuff like that. So this election, I had said on, I think it was Al Sharpton's show. He kept telling me, call me Reverend Al. I'm like, man, I ain't calling you Reverend. Anyway, he's talking in my earbud, you know, and we're doing this interview. And in that interview, I said, I believe Barack Obama will be the worst thing to have happened to American Christians in all of history. And I'm no prophet, but I was right. I was talking about religious freedom and babies and life and marriage. Look what's happened in his second term. 5 judges decided that marriage is anybody that feels like they love each other. 5 people. I went on to say on MSNBC, look, you may not agree with us on marriage. You may not agree with us on biblical marriage, one man, one woman, but do you want 5 people overturning the will of 100 million Americans voted for marriage being one man, one woman? Even ardent liberals agree they don't want 5 judges making that decision, but it happened to you and to me. And I knew that the next thing that would happen was Christians would be persecuted. Have y'all seen the baker, the florist, the photographers who've been basically assassinated by their character in the public arena just for being a Christian? It seems like today that anything goes, that tolerance extends to anywhere except the church and the faith and Christian values. I got to meet a lady named Baronelle Stutzman. Now here I'm wondering, I've gone through suicide, God restores, I find an awesome wife, and he puts me at this level in politics to go make a difference. Baronelle Stutzman in Washington State was a florist, 42-year business. She'd always served everybody. She didn't know this particular guy was a gay guy. He comes in, he says he and his partner are getting married, and would she do the service, make the flowers? She says, respectfully, I decline. I've made your flowers for everything. I cannot participate because it violates my deeply held religious convictions. He and his partner decide to sue. Although 20 florists in the town offered to do it for free, the state of Washington joined the suit. And then in something that's never happened in American history, the Obama administration's Department of Justice, using your tax dollars and mine, sued Ms. Stutzman. She lost her business, she lost her home, and if it weren't for Christian friends, she would be homeless today. She's still fighting in the courts to get her business back. All she did was say, I don't want to be forced to make flowers for something I disagree with. All these things are happening. I'm seeing that Christians aren't involved. I'm telling my Sunday school class, yes, I'm married. I'm mad about Planned Parenthood dismembering babies and selling them. I'm disgusted. I'm mad that judges have redefined marriage and God's definition. I'm mad that the Obama administration gave $150 billion to Iran to blow Israel off the map. I'm mad. But there are 82 million people sitting in church today across America. Only 32 million vote in an average election. This is our fault, church. This is our responsibility. So I say all these things. Reince is texting me. We lose the election. I had dealt with the Romney team. I knew they ignored the faith vote. I was teaching the book, Think Like Jesus, in my Sunday school class, which just says God is everywhere or he's nowhere at all. Don't bother on Sundays and Wednesdays if God's not big enough to be in politics and education and government and everything else. And Matthew 5 says we're to be salt and light or we're good for nothing. We've lost it if we've lost our savor, to be trodden under the feet of men. I don't want to stand before the Father and be good for nothing. How about you? Never, ever, ever, ever. So I go see Reince. He says, we're going to fix this. I said, Reince, we left out the faith community. I want to talk to him. He says, yeah, we ought to do something. I really thought he'd pat me on the head and say, be an advisory member. He created a job for me. I said, Reince, I'm running for re-election. I'm not going to move to D.C. He said, well, you got to move to D.C. I said, well, I don't want the job. I got reelected in May. He calls back in June. He said something I've said a lot of places. He said, you know, I've been praying about this. You're an odd duck in this political game, which is a problem. You love the Lord. You understand the political process. I want you to be our first ever National Director of Faith Engagement. I started July 1st. I've now been in 4 years to 41 states. I've spoken to over 82,000 pastors, some priests, some rabbis, some faith leaders, anybody who'd stand still. And my message is pretty simple. Church, we better get involved. We better be salt and light again. You know, we have been so good that the left has defined our involvement. You know, you Christians, boy, we love that evangelism and your food pantry is fantastic. And my kids love your vacation Bible school. But, Pastor, you shouldn't be involved in politics. That's going to offend somebody. And we put on our turn the other cheek, Jesus, and we don't want to offend anybody. And I think the times have dictated we better find our turn the tables over Jesus. I praise the Lord y'all have a pastor leader who's not afraid to tell you the truth. And like I've told hundreds of pastors, you wouldn't believe how many pastors have come to me and say, Chad, thanks for saying in the pulpit what I couldn't say. What? I'll say, brother, if there's no freedom of speech in the pulpit, there is no freedom of speech. And every other freedom rests on this freedom of speech. Have you noticed there are groups like Antifa that want to outlaw some speech that offends them? Well, they offend me too. Because I think this place called America is special. And I think this idea called freedom is God-birthed, not man-birthed. And I think what made America special was we had founders who said our rights come from God, not from the state. And you know what? The most ardent atheist liberal ought to like that rights don't change with the wind flow. because they don't change. I'll tell you two quick stories and I'm done because I want to encourage you. God's got a plan in your life. That's what he's shown me and Dana. He's got a plan. He's not done with you. He's not done with his church. He's not done with your pastor. He's not done with your kids. He's got a plan. We can disrupt it or we can allow it to be disrupted. If we decide to look at everything negatively and I can't, this can't be done, I'm not here, what am I going to do? Then we're going to fail. We're going to fall right into the enemy's traps. Just like Dana said, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. If you're an easy target and you're doing nothing, you're just sitting there making an impression on the couch. We got to get out and make an impression in the lives of others. I don't believe that politics and spirituality are anything different. I think it's all spiritual. Where does politics start and stop? See, when they say I can't talk politics in the pulpit, are you kidding me? You can't talk about life and marriage and Israel and things that matter? Of course you can. Those are spiritual issues, not political. Do not let the left and the media define for you what you should and should not do. There's a pastor named Jonas Clark. I told the young people this. Most of them are already gone to their service. But Jonas Clark in a little town called Lexington, Massachusetts. He was a guy just like me and you, but he was a pastor who had spoken out against King George's oppression and taxes. He had a deacon named John Parker. John Parker came to him on April 18, 1775 and said, "Pastor, here in Lexington, the British are coming for the magazines, for the storehouse, for your guns. If war comes, what will your men do? Will they fight?" John Parker said, "I have trained them for just that." The next day, April 19, 1775, was the day the shot fired around the world took place in Lexington, Massachusetts. For the first time in recorded history, 130 ragtag farmers took their guns and stood out in the church parking lot toe-to-toe with the world's best army. The British were so good, they taught you, "You stand over there, we'll stand over here, and I bet you'll run first. We're even going to wear red coats because we're not afraid. You won't even see the blood." And that day when the smoke cleared, the 8 men who were killed, the 9 who were wounded, the women who nursed them back to health, were all in Jonas Clark's church. You know why? The battle was fought in his parking lot. We can't even put our brains wrapping around that. Think about it. What if Pastor Brent, today we do it by text. "Hey, bring your guns to the parking lot at 3 o'clock. The bad guys are coming." See, y'all are ready. I'm worried about some other churches. If the bad guys were coming, it'd be a text thing or an email or whatever. We'd do it that way. We can't even think what Jonas Clark did. What he said when the dust cleared, "From this day will be dated the liberty of the world." 240 years under one document, the longest standing constitutional republic in the history of man. John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg's a guy in the U.S. Capitol just outside the rotunda. He's got a statue there. When I first saw him in 1995, I was there when Newt Gingrich pounded the gavel, the first conservative Congress in my lifetime. At 10 o'clock that morning, I was there at 2:45 the next morning when he closed the day out because I was so fired up, man. So during the day, I tour the place, and I find a Capitol tour guide because I had never heard a lot of these people had a statue. All I know is that every state gets two statues. This guy must be special. He's from Pennsylvania. He gets honored by Pennsylvania, even though he lived in Virginia for a time. And the other name that was honored in the Capitol is Ben Franklin. How do I know Ben Franklin and not Muhlenberg? And he's just this statue that's got the patriot look, you know, like this. But he's got a cloak around his arms. I figure if they make a statue with a cloak, it's important. I asked the tour guide, these very informed, educated tour guides, I said, "Hey, what's the cloak about?" Tour guide says, "It was cold that day." Wow. You're good. You're good. But so I go back and research why Muhlenberg's statue got a cloak. So here's the story. It's January 1776. It is cold out. Muhlenberg is in Williamsburg, Virginia, which is in the lower southeast corner, but he pastors two churches in Woodstock, Virginia, upper northwest corner. So he knows war's coming. His brother's a pastor in New York City. He tells him, "Quit being a pacifist. This is coming. They're going to burn your Bibles and pews," which happened. Muhlenberg leaves the legislature because he's a pastor who's in the state legislature. That's why we don't hear the story. You know, separation of church and state. You can't be involved in politics, preacher. Muhlenberg was. He rides horseback. He speaks in a German-speaking Lutheran church, an English-speaking Episcopalian church. Heck, I don't even know American is one language, for goodness sakes. That's impressive. He doesn't have microphones. He climbs down from the pulpit. He stands out in the front of the church on January 21st, 1776. He preaches from Ecclesiastes 3, and he says, "In the language of the Holy Writ, there's a time for everything. There's a time to preach and a time to pray. That time has now passed away. Now's the time to fight." He takes off his clerical robe, falls to his arms, gets caught in the crook of his elbow. He's dressed as a colonel in George Washington's militia, a preacher. He marched out the back of the church. 300 men rise to follow him. They become the 8th Virginia Brigade. They distinguish themselves in battle at Brandywine. They winter at Morristown at Valley Forge. 7.5 years, they get their rear ends kicked up and down the East Coast until the end. When John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg becomes one of the 17 major generals ever to serve under George Washington. In the picture at the surrender at Yorktown, John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg is the 4th guy on horseback. When some liberal media person tries to tell you, no, no, separation of church and state. John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg, major general, pastor, guy like me and you, sitting in the pews, who didn't know what his life story was about, didn't have an eye. I don't know what he went through, but I'll bet it was pretty tough dealing with the British Army. He decided to make a difference. Here's what I'm going to leave you with. What's God got for you? He's not done. Trust in him. Romans 8:28, we know that all things, there's no commas, there's no parentheses, there's no hashtag, all things work together for good of them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. We love God?
Yes.
We're called. Thank y'all so much for having us. God bless you. Amen.